Before I begin, I do want to draw your attention to our bulletin, just to let you know that we're beginning December, and it means in the churches there's a lot going on. So I do want to make sure that you all see this insert in your bulletin, and even if you can't be here for absolutely everything, we do ask that you would be praying for all of these events and all of these services, because as many of you know, in December there are a large number of people who are looking for meaning. And in December, they think, well, this year I'm going to go to church. And we want to be a home for them, a place with answers and a place with hope. So do note that. And note that next Sunday morning, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And next Sunday evening, in lieu of our regular Sunday evening service, the children will be presenting the story of Christ's birth. So be lifting all of that up in prayer, if you would. Now, I don't watch a lot of football, and so I don't know a lot about the game. And in fact, last week after the service, I had to ask Wallace Francis to explain one of the football illustrations that he used. But I know who Tim Tebow is, and I cannot help but root for him because he appears to so boldly declare that Christ comes first in his life. I read a quote from him this past week responding to, I don't know who, basically saying, I would like Tebow better once he stopped telling us what we already know, that he loves Jesus. And Tebow responded something like, Jesus is first before my family and before my teammates. I live to glorify Christ. And I can't help, I trust you, if you're a Christian, can't help but appreciate that kind of boldness. It just may be that if Tebow were asked to choose between Christ and life, he really would choose Christ. Tim Tebow is hardly a martyr for the Christian faith. The history of the church is full of individuals who have actually chosen Christ over their life. Cyprian of Carthage was one such man. On September 18th in the year 258, Cyprian was executed because he refused to worship pagan gods. He chose Christ over his life. Well, as we enter the Christmas season, I wonder, would you be willing to choose fidelity, faithfulness to Jesus Christ, allegiance to him and to his name, over and above absolutely everything else, even your breath? Now, most of us live far away from football heroes and brave Christian martyrs. We live between diapers and deadlines, between homework and hospice. Our lives are ordinary and safe, and most of our lives are fairly quiet. And sometimes our lives are, in fact, too quiet, so quiet that you may have lost your willingness to be a fool for Christ. We should be so amazed by who Jesus is and by what he has done that not a day goes by that we would not be willing, if our Lord so called us, to give up our lives for him. Now, how do we get to that point? If you're here this morning and you know intellectually that that's true, that that's a good thing, that of course, should that day come, you want to stand up for Jesus, but you know in your heart that you lack the courage and the strength and the bravery and the heart to do that, how do you get to the point where you're willing to do that? Well, we prayerfully turn to the Bible, and we look at who Jesus is and what he said. We look at the words that his Spirit inspired, and we plead with God to help our hearts and our minds grasp the truths of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to do over the course of, well, the next few weeks. We want to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We want to rediscover, for some of you, maybe for the very first time, discover who this Jesus is, what he did, and what he now calls upon you to do. We are going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 754. In all of John chapter 6, Jesus is presented as the king of a kingdom that is unlike any kingdom that you and I have ever seen. And my conviction is that the more we see and understand this kingdom of Christ, the more likely we will be to lay down our lives for him. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, perhaps you're getting a leg up on these December Christmas services. We welcome you. We are glad that you're here. And you're in for a treat because we are about to read a 2,000-year-old account, an eyewitness account, in fact, of Jesus Christ's ministry. And you get to decide for yourself who this Jesus is. My prayer is that you would come to see him as the Savior. And if you are already a believer, I'm glad that you're here too. If you're a Christian, a member of Mount Vernon, welcome back, welcome home. My prayer is that you and I would be so amazed by Christ that we would all live for him. And when the day comes, we would die for him as well. Our passage this morning is John chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage to many of us. It's entitled in most Bibles, The Feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Look at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So Jesus had been performing many miraculous miracles. And if you remember in John chapters 1 through 5, we have a record of miracle after miracle, sign after sign, pointing to Jesus' identity as someone who is far more than a man. By John chapter 6, Jesus is tired. By John chapter 6, his disciples, the apostles, have been ministering as well, and they are tired. So Jesus takes them, and they plan to have a time of rest, but they can't. A crowd has followed him. This crowd was attracted to Jesus and the apostles. They were attracted to the miraculous signs. So much like the paparazzi are glued to a celebrity. Well, that's what it was like for Jesus in this day. He simply couldn't get away from people, at least for very long. They wouldn't leave him alone. Look at verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Well, the text tells us a little bit later that 5,000 men had gathered. 5,000. And this doesn't include the women and the children. The crowd could very well have been over 20,000 people following Jesus. So if you can imagine a sold-out crowd at Phillips Arena spilling out onto the streets of Atlanta, that is roughly what Jesus and his disciples saw and experienced that day by the Sea of Galilee. And these people came to catch a glimpse of Jesus, to hear him teach, undoubtedly to see him perform more miraculous signs, and he did do that while they were there with him, but they had no exit strategy. They had not come with lunch boxes. They had not come with toilets. They had simply come because they knew that this Jesus was bigger than life, and they wanted to be a part of the action. Jesus knew that they would be hungry, and so he asked Philip where they could buy bread. Philip, rightly, he's a wise man. He knew that that was impossible. They would never have enough money to buy food for that many people. And Andrew agreed it was a lost cause. I mean, Andrew at least finds, you know, a little bit of food, a few loaves of bread, a couple of fish. But, you know, rightfully so, he says to Jesus, you know, we don't have enough to feed this many people. So before there was Occupy Wall Street and Occupy Atlanta, there was Occupy Golan Heights. And that's what we've got here. And Philip and Andrew, you know, they're the Wall Street guys. They know that this is a real problem. You know, this is not a good deal. You know, eventually there is going to be tuberculosis spreading throughout the camp, and they've got to get the people out of there. There are food and sanitation concerns. These people need to be sent home, but
as you saw in verse 6, Jesus had a plan. Now, yeah, he asked the disciples, you know, where they could buy food, but he did this to test them. He wanted to see where their heart was. He had a plan. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now, it may seem strange to you that Jesus is singling out the 5,000 men. I mean, did he not care about the women and children? And the best I can tell, by the fact that the 5,000 are pointed out, at least by John, and the same thing happens in the other Gospels, it gives us the sense that this is an army. There are 5,000 men ready to go to war. And you get that sense when the 5,000 men are lifted out of the text specifically. But Jesus didn't just have 5,000 sit down. He had 20,000 people sit down. Amazingly, he managed to get 20,000 people to sit down. Some of you can't get your kids to sit down. 20,000 people. Jesus, with the word, was able to spread the news and managed to get them to sit down. Now, it was the Jewish practice to give thanks before a meal. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. I remember before I became a Christian, spending some time with Christians and seeing every time they went somewhere, they were thanking God for the food. And I thought this was rather strange. And now I do it. Why do we do it? Why do we give thanks? It's a simple recognition that we are not the creators of food. God is the creator of food. Kraft did not invent food. God invented food. As good as our chefs are, they're simply using the produce that God has provided. And so we as Christians follow in the line of God's people for centuries and centuries who have taken a moment to thank God, to bless him, the giver of every good and perfect gift, including the macaroni and cheese and turkey that was just on our plates. It's a good thing to do, to give thanks to God. Then Jesus distributed, after giving thanks, he distributed the loaves and the fish. And everyone, did you notice that? Everyone had as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So that's the miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish fed 20,000 people. Now look at verse 12. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, this miracle of the multiplication of the bread and the fish can be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's in all 4 Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle that is found in all 4 of our Gospels. And in each account of this miracle, we are told that the disciples collected 12 basketfuls of bread. Now, why is that? Why the specificity? Why tell us of 12 basketfuls of bread? Well, it certainly shows that Jesus didn't want any food to go to waste. You know, he didn't want them, even though this food had been miraculously provided, that didn't mean that it was somehow worth less. No, it should be saved and used again. It shouldn't go to waste. It certainly shows that there is a great attention to detail in the Gospels. The Gospels don't present themselves as myths, but they actually present themselves as history. And one of the reasons we know that's the case is because of the attention to detail. Things like there was enough grass for everyone to sit down. There were 12 basketfuls of bread left over. But it could also be that the number 12 very quickly reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. And just as Moses provided for Israel the 12 tribes in the wilderness, now here is one greater than Moses, one greater than Elisha, a greater prophet, the greatest prophet. And here he is now providing for Israel, as he will soon provide for the new Israel, the church of God. Now one greater than any of these previous prophets has come. Well, look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So clearly the people knew that they had witnessed a miracle. I wonder if that's why Jesus had everyone sit down. I wonder if it was so that the multiplication of the bread and the fish might somehow be obvious, so the miracle wouldn't get lost in the chaos of a mob of 20,000 people. They were convinced that they had witnessed a miracle. They believed that Jesus is the prophet that Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses said a greater prophet than he would come. Just as Moses had fed and freed Israel, well, now here is one, a new prophet. Here he is feeding Israel, and maybe he's going to do more than that. Maybe after this meal, he's going to free us from Rome. Could that be what they were thinking? It sure looks like it. Here is a man who had come and met all of their physical needs. What a great day it must have been to be seated in that field. Right now, in Cairo's Tahrir Square, thousands of Egyptians are gathered. They're gathered together in Egypt, in Cairo, around 9 million people in that city, and tens of thousands have come again to Tahrir Square, and they are protesting, and they're gathering. They're wanting to see political change. Some of them are wanting to see cultural change, and they're gathered together, but they're lacking one thing. Do you know what they're lacking? They're lacking a leader. There's no leader. They're asking for the regime. They're asking for regime change again. Mubarak is gone, but there was no good leader to step up and take Mubarak's place. And now the military has taken control, and it's been that way for months, and they've been promising things that they've yet to deliver. And now the people are gathering together, and they're saying now the military needs to go, and they're probably right, and yet they're still waiting for a leader. Someone who's going to meet their needs and make sure there's clean water and make sure that the police do their job. They're looking for someone to protect them. Who will lead them? In America, we take it for granted that we live under a rule of law that spells out how our leaders will be chosen. It's a wonderful part of living in a country like this. Every 4 years, there is a lawful election for a president. We take that for granted. But it's not the case in Egypt today, and it wasn't the case in Israel back then. Back then, this crowd of 20,000 people were, as we know Jesus said from other accounts of this passage, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when Jesus said they were like sheep without a shepherd, he didn't mean they were like a church without a pastor. He meant they were like citizens without a king. They were without a shepherd to lead them and to guide them and to protect them. They wanted a good leader. And they wanted that good leader so much that they were willing to take this matter into their own hands and crown Jesus king by force. They were willing to staple, if they had to, a purple robe around his neck, so that this man who could feed 20,000 people would free 2 million. And what does Jesus do? What would you do if someone came and offered you authority over an entire people? What would you do? I think I know what I would be tempted to do. I could probably be more honest than that. I think I'd have a hard time turning down that kind of power and authority. What kind of man feeds a crowd of 20,000 people only to disappear into the twilight mist? Who was this Jesus? Our passage this morning gives us four answers, and I want to run through them today so that you and I know who it is that is supposed to amaze us. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who fed 20,000 people, was offered the keys to the kingdom, only to walk away? First, Jesus was popular. Oh, there is no doubt this was a popular man. He had performed miracles throughout Galilee. His apostles had been preaching and teaching, but Jesus was the man in charge. He was the one who, when he said sit, the people sat. Nothing happened that day to change anything. Feeding a stadium only established Jesus as the man of the hour. But though he was popular, he didn't try to be popular. He actually came to the Sea of Galilee to get away. He wanted privacy. Okay, but he wasn't afraid to be public either. He wasn't afraid to be popular. I mean, he didn't have to feed 20,000 people. He could have taken, you know, a cluster of three or four and went behind a rock and said, hey, I've got some lunch for you. He was willing to be popular. So he was willing to be private. He was willing to be public. And if popularity came, he'd accept it. But if he had to give up popularity to complete the mission given to him, then he'd give it up. During most of his earthly ministry, Jesus was very popular, at least with the crowds looking for bread. And he's popular today. Can you name another figure in all of world history whose name is as respected as the name of Jesus Christ? I don't think you can. Now, it is foolish to follow this Jesus simply because he's popular. And that's what far too many people do. They follow Jesus because he is well-liked, and they think, if I follow Jesus, I will be well-liked too. Far too many people follow Jesus thinking that if they make a spiritual investment in him, he will turn around and make a material deposit in them. We assume that the popularity is going to rub off into our lives, into a kind of prosperity. After all, the people that they know and love Jesus seem to have healthy families and lots of food and are well-respected in the community. And so they start to think, well, maybe if I follow Jesus, good things would happen to me too. But the true test of your discipleship is when you can follow Jesus into the fire, into poverty, into loneliness, and still want to crown him king. I think it may be that Wallace Francis is a little bit too humble to use this illustration, so I'll use it for him. He once told me that he didn't need Jesus to have popularity on the football field. He didn't need Jesus to make a lot of money. He had everything in earthly terms he wanted before Jesus came into his life. The one thing he didn't have was peace. He couldn't get peace on the gridiron, right? The gridiron. Couldn't get it there. He needed Jesus for that. He was popular without the Lord. He didn't need Jesus to make him popular. It is foolish to follow Jesus simply because he's popular. But you know what? It's just as foolish to dismiss him because he's popular. Some of you, and I'm speaking especially to those of you who may not yet be Christians, some of you don't like going with the crowd. Now, there are some of you Christians who don't like going with the crowd either. I know that. But there are many people who don't like going with the crowd. And this is a special problem in the Bible Belt. Because you see so many Christians who go to church, who take their Bibles to, and they don't just go to church in December. I mean, they're there practically every Sunday. And they bring their Bibles to work, and they lay them on their desk. And when you've got a problem, they send you a note, and they put a scripture verse in it. You're surrounded by these people who are always talking about Jesus Christ. And inside you're saying, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to go with the crowd. I want to be my own man or my own woman. Well, it is good to decide for yourself who Jesus is. You shouldn't follow him just because your parents or friends or grandparents or your coworkers follow him. Okay, but it doesn't make sense to reject him simply because by accepting him you think you'll no longer be cool. It just doesn't make any sense. If anything, the fact that so many people throughout history and even today have decided to follow Jesus should move you to think carefully. Are you sure you want to dismiss him? Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure there might not be a reason that you might not understand why so many people are willing to vocalize their love for this man that they've never physically met? Are you sure you want to dismiss him? Don't dismiss him simply because he's popular. And did you notice in John chapter 6 how Jesus ran from popularity when it got into the way of his mission? I asked before if I would do that. It'd be very tempting not to. It'd be very tempting to stay and be crowned. Would you do that? What would you have done? Popularity is a powerful drug, and it can make you do dumb things. It can make a high school student stop studying because he thinks getting good grades will make him unpopular. It can make adults abandon old friends for more popular new ones. It can make all of us spiritual cowards because we so desperately want to be popular in the eyes of others. How many of you fail to give Jesus the credit for your success because you fear it would make you unpopular at work or in your families? And popularity can be dangerous for churches too. Churches have been known to downplay the cross in order to be popular. I've shared before about a dear brother who was on staff at a church, and he asked the senior pastor, it was about time for the Christmas Eve service, and he went up to the senior pastor and said, are we going to share the gospel this Christmas Eve? And the senior pastor said, no, we're not going to share the gospel. We don't want to offend people their first time they visit. Let's be clear. Crowds come for bread. Crowds come for miraculous signs. Crowds don't come for a bloody crucifixion. It's the church's job to keep the gospel central and let God take care of the popularity. Jesus was popular. Second, Jesus was compassionate. What stands out to me more than anything in this passage is the compassion exercised by Jesus Christ. As you can tell from the title of the sermon, A Kingdom of Compassion. By the time Jesus had reached the banks of the Sea of Galilee, he was worn out. He was tired. But Jesus had the welfare of these 20,000 people on his mind. Jesus, in that sense, is like his Father in heaven, a God of mercy and compassion. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's as if when Jesus was there in front of these 20,000 people or in the middle of them or surrounded by them, it's as if he's exercising the mercy and compassion of God the Father. He is satisfying their needs with good things, with bread and with fish. And he's renewing their youth like the eagles. What a beautiful picture of the compassion of God in this stunning miracle. Now, if you are here this morning and again are not a believer, have you considered that the compassion Jesus showed by feeding thousands is the same compassion that Christians have shown throughout the centuries, taking care of the downtrodden and the oppressed? In the early 4th century, when famine hit the Roman Empire, it was the Christians who stayed to take care of the dying. When Roman parents abandoned unwanted babies on the sides of the streets, when they exposed their babies to the elements, it was the Christians who picked them up and adopted them. In 18th century England, when citizens were hungry, it was the Christians who created societies to care for the poor. In Savannah, Georgia, in 1802, when people were dying in the streets of hunger, and the state was unable to meet those needs, it was the Christians, members of local churches like ours, who pooled their resources so that the hungry would not be overlooked. In early America, before a complex web of healthcare was created, it was the Christians who started hospitals. Time and time again, it has been Christians, redeemed by the blood of Calvary, transformed by the grace of God and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, who have helped those in need. The gospel is powerful enough to change your life too. It will not only give you a relationship with God, but it will fill you with a compassion for other people. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want you to know that one of the evidences of the truthfulness of God's word is the way the compassion of Jesus is not simply left in Jesus, but when you become a believer, you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, and you become compassionate as well. It's an amazing miracle, an amazing ongoing miracle. Now, if you're here this morning and are a Christian, do you seek to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters and of your neighbors? Is your life marked by this kind of compassion? This is a great time to ask the question. December just seems to be a month. The incarnation of Jesus is on our mind. We're stunned by God's favor in taking human flesh, in redeeming sinners like us. And in December, it tends to be a month where we are more aware of our need to give. So I ask you, is your life marked by this kind of compassion? Some things you can do. You can volunteer at the Good Samaritan Health Center in Atlanta. Volunteer to share the gospel with people in the waiting room. You can volunteer to serve refugees in Clarkston. You can help build bicycles for needy kids in Atlanta. You can donate time to a prison ministry or Weirs Valley Ranch, an orphanage in Tennessee. You can become trained to counsel men and women at a crisis pregnancy center. You can find a way to become part of a movement to stop the trafficking of girls in Atlanta. And not because you must do any of these things in particular, but because the compassion of Christ, the compassion of a man who had a heart for 20,000 hungry people who wanted to be near him, that same compassion compels you. It thrusts you into the world and gives you a heart for other people. And if you don't have that heart, pray. Some of us are not as naturally compassionate as others, and we need to pray that the Spirit of God would so work in our hearts that there would be genuine tears for those in need. By far the best way to show compassion is to give people the gospel. Now, I mentioned that this miracle is found in each of the four gospels, each of the four accounts of Jesus' life. Well, in Mark's account, which is really Peter's account, Mark tells us something that John doesn't tell us. Mark tells us that when Jesus got off the boat, he saw the crowd that had followed him. So clearly, he was aware that there were thousands of people moving his direction. And in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 34, we read, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like citizens without a king. So what did Jesus do? Does Mark say Jesus began healing them? Does Mark say Jesus began feeding them? No. Mark said, so Jesus began teaching them many things. Jesus had compassion, and so he taught them. Jesus had love for them, and so he preached to them. Jesus had a heart for them, and so he shared with them the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are many organizations committed to relieving people of their physical needs, but if you are a Christian, then you know that without Christ, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. And if you're a Christian, you know that the only the gospel will bring us life. And so your heart should not just be for people who are physically hurting, but your heart should be for people who are spiritually dying. Your heart this morning should break for the lost in Sandy Springs and the lost in Atlanta and the lost in Cairo and the lost in Chernigov and the lost in Mumbai and the lost in Kabul. You should think, really? Thousands, millions of people? You have not heard the gospel? Real compassion says, what can I do? How can I help? How can I be a part of the church that's making the gospel known to the nations? Our greatest need is spiritual. Jesus had compassion, and then he taught them. And then because he could, and because he wanted to make his glory known, and because he wanted to show them that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he fed them. Jesus was compassionate. Third, Jesus was powerful. He was powerful. When I read this passage to my family on Friday night, the kids wondered, how did this happen? You know, what did this miracle look like? They wanted to see the film. You know, was the bread bubbling out of baskets? I mean, what was going on? And And John really doesn't give us much detail. The miracle is just sort of tucked away in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. I mean, there it is. There's the miracle. I mean, really, outside of people rising from the dead, really one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, and it's sort of tucked away there, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. However he did it, we all know what happened. Jesus fed 20,000. And this wasn't like a tapas cuisine. Now, if you don't know what tapas is, you're in good company. A few years ago, Dina and I went to a tapas restaurant, and they brought us hors d'oeuvres. And we thought, where's the food? But tapas apparently is hors d'oeuvres. This isn't anything like that. They had all they wanted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke said they were satisfied. They had all the food that they could possibly eat. Everyone had enough. Jesus created food. And in so doing, he displayed his power. And it is appropriate to be stunned and silenced by the enormity of what happened there in verse 11, by the enormity of God's power unleashed in the creation of enough food to feed a stadium of people. In 1980, when Mount St. Helens erupted, I was in Oregon, and we couldn't do anything but be amazed by the sheer power of a volcano that could blow up a mountain and send ash hundreds of miles away. There was no way a few years ago that anyone could stand up against the power of Hurricane Katrina, which cost almost 2,000 lives. Last year's earthquake in Haiti killed over 300,000 people. This kind of power, the sheer magnitude, the sheer force of these kind of events, it has a way of silencing us. And I think as we read this account in John chapter 6, we're supposed to be silenced anew. Here is Jesus, and he's with 20,000 hungry followers, and he feeds them all, creating food out of nothing. And there's something that should silence you and lead you to awe and worship, just knowing that this happened. Now, but we need to pull back for a moment. Before we can worship, we need to understand the truth. Do you believe Jesus could perform such a miracle? I mean, speaking in modern terms, it's hard to believe. You know, has anyone ever seen this happen? Now, somebody wants to raise his hand. If you are convinced that science has disproved the possibility of the supernatural, or if you're convinced that science has disproved even the possibility of something like this happening, then you will choose not to believe this is true. You have no time for Christianity because you don't believe a man can be raised from the dead any more than you can believe that 5 loaves of bread can be stretched to feed 20,000 people. And so maybe you think the Bible is full of nice stories that make people feel good about God and good about themselves. And you might even say that not only are these stories nice, but they're needful. In other words, the reason you don't talk a lot about your doubt about things like this happening is because you know that people really need this. They really need to believe that Jesus did this. Because if they don't believe this, then they're not going to have hope for their lives. And you're happy. For you, you want people to have hope. Even if their hope is misguided, at least they have it. And so you're not going to create a fuss. But you sit back and you know, well, I don't need to believe this actually happened. I just need to believe that at one time there were some people who thought it would be a good idea for people to think that things like this happen, and that's good enough for me. If that's you this morning, well, I know I can't convince you that Jesus fed 20,000 people that day, but I do want you to know that historically speaking, you are in the minority. Now, this doesn't close the case on the argument, but it's just worth noting that for most of human history, people have accepted the reality of the supernatural. It's actually only fairly recent, the last 150 years, that doubt has crept into the minds of just regular people that things like this have actually happened and do actually happen. And even today, even in our modern world, with the exception of the increasingly secular West, Europe and the United States, most of the world accepts the reality of the supernatural. In other words, they come to a text like this, and they're not surprised. that things like this have happened. John Micklethwaite and Adrian Woodridge recently wrote, "God is Back: How the Global Revival of Faith is Changing the World." And there they argue that there is currently a global uptick, a revival of faith in the supernatural. And interestingly enough, it's not merely an uptick of faith in countries that may be increasingly poor, but they're finding an uptick of faith in countries that are increasingly prosperous. It appears that the wealthier some countries get, the more technology and communication they have, the more inclined, not the less inclined, they are to believe miraculous stories like this. Well, I bring this up simply not to prove to you, if you're a skeptic, that this is true, but to suggest that instead of simply denying that Jesus could perform a miracle like this, it would be better to ask, why do you refuse to believe it's true? For the rest of us, Jesus' miracle reminds us that God is to be praised. He is to be obeyed, and he is to be believed. He knows everything, and he can do anything. And his compassion and his power teach us that God is worthy of our praise today and tomorrow and forevermore. And because the God-man, Jesus Christ, fed 20,000 people in the course of a few minutes, our life is to be lived for his glory. God can protect us, and he can guide us, and he can comfort us, and he can give us the strength to endure what we thought we could never handle, all because Jesus is powerful. Not even death could hold him down. And there is one more thing we have to learn about Jesus, and it is implied by this text, if not outright stated. Yes, Jesus was popular, he was compassionate, he was and is powerful, but fourth and finally, Jesus was doomed. He was doomed. Look again at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Why did he withdraw? As I asked before, what kind of man feeds a crowd of 20,000 people and then disappears into the twilight mist? Answer: a man with a plan. Jesus had a different plan, and his plan was not to be crowned king by this bread-hungry crowd. He had a different plan. He did not come for glory. He didn't come for 15 minutes of fame. He didn't come to have his name plastered on a poster or a bumper sticker. He didn't come to wrestle Israel from Rome or to make the United States a city on a hill. He didn't come to be made a king by force. Jesus had a different plan. He came to suffer and to bleed and to die. He withdrew because the crowd got it all wrong. They mistook his power as evidence that he had come to prepare the world for them. They mistook his power as evidence that Jesus had come to make the world a better place for them, when in reality, Jesus came to prepare them for a better world. And the only way to do that was not to be crowned king by force, but to be crowned by a crown of thorns. This is the great irony of this miracle. Jesus was the most popular man in Galilee, but he ran away, not because he was embarrassed, not because he was ashamed or unable to meet their expectations. Jesus could have reigned, but because he knew they needed more than a king, they needed a savior. And he had to give up his popularity in order to give them what they really needed. Jesus was the most powerful man in Galilee, and yet he didn't use a lick of that power to help himself. He withdrew from the crowd. They wanted to crown him, and he submitted to them when they wanted to crucify him. Jesus was the most compassionate man in Galilee. Even though he was tired from his labor and longing for rest, he spent the days teaching and healing, and he ended it by feeding 20,000 hungry souls. And yet, when Jesus went to the cross, he received no compassion for anyone. The most compassionate man in all of Galilee received no compassion. The crowd and the disciples abandoned him. And God the Father didn't give him a reassuring hug on that day, but God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, Jesus received absolutely no compassion the day that he died. So you could say that Jesus gave up his power. He gave up his popularity. But here's something he didn't give up. He didn't give up his compassion. He gave us more than bread that day. He gave us his own body. Through bread, he fed 20,000. But through his body, he has fed millions. My non-Christian friend, you will never understand why we are gathered today unless you figure out why Jesus withdrew from the crowd on that day. Wrap your mind and especially your heart around a Savior who lived a perfect life, who exercised compassion each and every day of his life, and yet gave it all up and died on a cross in the place of sinners just like you, and who now calls upon you after his resurrection from the dead to turn and trust in him. Mount Vernon Baptist Church, the health of this congregation is directly tied to our ability to explain to the world why Jesus withdrew that day. It is because he came not to be crowned, but to be crucified, not to live, but to die. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks, but to those of us who are being saved, the power of God. And finally, I know that Thanksgiving Day was last week, but I wonder what you said you were thankful for. Think back. What did you say you were thankful for on that day? Maybe you thank God for food and family and friends, for safe travel and for good conversation. But if you are a Christian, the more you think about what you are thankful for, the more you will remember that Jesus withdrew to the cross for you. And you will be humbled, and you will wonder why Christ poured out his compassion into your life. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you today for the popularity and for the compassion and for the power of Jesus Christ on display in our text this morning. But more than anything, we praise you that Jesus was doomed for us. We know we've done nothing to deserve it, but it is such good news. And so we leave with joyful hearts, ready to sing your praises, ready to ask, how can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We pray that you would fill us with hope and fill us with joy. Encourage us by the power of this true message. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.